I wasn't going to preach from down here, but I'm afraid if I'm too far away from you, you might just get lulled right to sleep. So I'm going to get a little closer to you. A husband and wife were getting ready for bed, and the wife was standing in front of a full-length mirror taking a hard look at herself. "You know, dear," she said, "I look in the mirror and I see an old woman. My face is all wrinkled, my hair is gray, my shoulders are hunched over, I've got fat legs and my arms are all flabby." She turned to her husband and said, "Tell me something positive to make me feel better about myself." He studied her hard for a moment, thinking about it, and then said in a soft, thoughtful voice, "Well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight." Going to be talking this morning about blessed are the peacemakers. Now, obviously, this guy was not a peacemaker, and he may need a pacemaker soon, I don't know, but because I'd say he's about dead. We're continuing in our study on the Sermon of the Mount. Today, we're looking at the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And it's interesting because this seems to be a very simple beatitude, a very easy phrase that we've heard many times. Oh, this is, well, I already know this. We don't even need to listen to this sermon. Well, hold on there. Because we're going to discover that when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he might be saying something different than we at first glance think. Does being a peacemaker mean we have to be total pacifists, we might wonder? Is it talking about the absence of war? Certainly this passage has been used by many who have that viewpoint, and they would refer to this verse in particular. Is peace synonymous with appeasement? Recently I read an article in the Hartford Courant, and I even admit it. I've also joined a 12-step program to make sure that I don't read it again, but anyway, sorry, I digress. I want you to hear what they wrote about a week ago in the paper. It says, "America remains a nation of believers, but a new survey finds most Americans do not feel their religion is the only way to eternal life, even if their faith tradition teaches otherwise. The findings revealed Monday in a survey of 35,000 adults can either be taken as a positive sign of growing religious tolerance or disturbing evidence that Americans dismiss or don't know fundamental teachings of their own faiths. Among the more startling numbers in the survey conducted last year by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life in conflict with traditional evangelical teaching. In all, 70% of Americans with a religious affiliation shared that view, and 68% said there is more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their own religion." And I love this last quote. They say, "The survey shows religion in America is indeed 3,000 miles wide and only 3 inches deep," said D. Michael Lindsay, a Rice University sociologist of religion. "There's a growing pluralistic impulse toward tolerance, and that is having theological consequences," he said. It's interesting. This idea of peace, does it mean tolerance? Does it mean everything is okay, be tolerant of all views, and in the process somehow we lose in the midst of that what in fact we actually do believe? I think there's no question that some people seem to think that tolerance of every faith is a higher priority than pursuing truth and finding the proof for our faith. Tolerance is held at a higher value. Our society's pursuit of tolerance has muddied the waters of religious belief, including our Christian churches. And I'm sure that at least some of the reasoning is an attempt, and a very kind attempt, to be a peacemaker. We don't want to offend. We want to be at peace. And so we don't say anything that rocks the boat. We don't say anything that seems to imply that any one view is better than another. And it's this idea that tolerance and appeasement has become the equivalent of being a peacemaker. People are afraid that if they tell their neighbor that they're going to hell, he's not going to let them borrow their lawnmower. Which is probably right. But let's try to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. First of all, we need to break this word down, peacemaker. I know it's not a huge word, but let's take it apart a little bit. The first word there is peace. And when Jesus says peace, we would know he's referring to that Hebrew word shalom. Now, shalom has a whole lot more to do with wholeness and completeness, not just the absence of trouble or the absence of war. It's talking about being complete and whole in our relationship with God, and would have everything to do with what Jesus is talking in these Beatitudes, these blessed are. Remember, we talked about every time it says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those. When it says blessed, it's talking about God's approval on that person. And so approved by God would be those whose pursuit is to have other people discover the peace, the shalom, the wholeness and completeness found in relationship with God. That is our pursuit, making other people aware that they also can be made whole with God. One theologian describes the Hebrew word shalom in this way. He says, the Hebrew word shalom bears the idea of wholeness and overall well-being. When a Jew said shalom, he was wishing another more than the absence of trouble, but all that made for a complete, whole life. God's peace is much more than the absence of strife. It encompasses all of the person. All right, so being concerned with peace has to do with being concerned that my fellow man has been made whole, has been made complete, has been made right with God. And here's the rub of it, folks. Sometimes being a peacemaker might not be peaceful. In other words, you have to get close enough to people. You know, people get nervous when you get close to them. See what I'm doing right now? So people are wondering where I'm going to go next. I'm going to back up. But you know what? You have to get close enough to people almost to where it gets a little uncomfortable, or they'll never know that they can be made whole and complete in Jesus Christ. You've got to get to know them. You've got to get into their world. You have to. And it may not be peaceful for you. But ultimately, a peacemaker is ultimately concerned that that other person comes to know God. They become whole and complete. That's what a peacemaker is. It means that God is specifically using me to be an agent to help my fellow man find wholeness and completeness that only God can provide. It's already starting to sound a little different than pacifism, isn't it? Starting to sound a little bit different than tolerance or just being afraid to make any waves. Rather, there is some intentional effort on our parts to help people become right with God. It's almost like we're waging peace. And if we are waging peace, we're going to be getting involved in people's lives, caring more about their wholeness than whether or not we've inconvenienced them by not telling them they're already perfect. I'm going to give you a key word that has everything to do with peace and being a peacemaker, and it is this: honesty. If we're truly to be peacemakers, we must be honest, and we have to start by being honest with ourselves. We'll be in no condition to speak to the world about how they are not at peace with God. We'll be in no position to talk to the world about the fact that they need to be made complete in God if we're not complete in God, if we haven't gotten our relationship with God right. I think one of the reasons why so many people mentioned in that survey that I read, one of the reasons they're not convinced of the truth of their stated doctrine is they've not honestly dealt with their own condition. They've not received the peace of God. I think I've mentioned to you in previous times the book Starving Jesus. Authors Craig Gross and J.R. Mahan write this. They say, why do things stay so veiled and hidden in our church circles? We wonder why the church doesn't talk about sex, drugs, booze, lying, stealing, cheating. Why do we insist on running away from sin? Why can't we take sin head on in the church? Why do we whisper about sin, creating layer after layer of shame for those struggling with it? And I love this question they ask. Why are sinners running to self-help groups, reading books by doctors who have never seen a Bible, and logging hours with counselors who charge by the obsession? Our leaders are doing everything they can to guide us into the good life by placating our sinful natures. We need some good old-fashioned butt-kicking in the form of honest talk, and not just in the Wednesday night small group. We need it on Sunday mornings in the open so the people, and there are many of us, enslaved to sin, can get up and say, thank God someone finally said something. It's so important. And if you're truly concerned about peace, you'll be honest about your own struggle with your own sin. You'll be concerned about repenting to God genuinely for violating His word regularly. You'll want to live a godly lifestyle every day. You know why? So that you have a whisker of credibility when you speak to your neighbor about their need for God. Because if you're living an ungodly life, if you're living a life that is absent of purity, that is absent of holiness, you have nothing to say to anybody else. You cannot be a peacemaker without being pure. You cannot be a peacemaker without being holy. If you've ever tried it, you'll know what happens. The person you're talking to will immediately point out, how could you say that to me? I see what you do. Right? You can't be a peacemaker if you're not going to be honest with yourself. When it comes to peace, God is greatly concerned about honesty. To say that there is peace when there is no peace, while it might be culturally correct, it's not okay with God. This is one of those areas where I know sometimes people would wish that, you know, I wish Pastor Kevin was the kind of pastor that just preached a nice message every Sunday. And I just want to go to church and feel good. I want to hear nice stuff every Sunday and just tell me that I'm doing great. If I did that, and everything is not great, then there's a great deal of responsibility that I need to stand before God and give an account for. And I'm not going to be foolish enough to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I want us to look at the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. A very interesting passage. Ezekiel, chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Do you realize that every time an evangelical pastor, leader of a church falls in this country, you know what happens? The collective society says, you were just whitewashing that wall. You weren't clean inside. And your wall just collapsed. Wasn't that just whitewash you were putting on there, fooling us? Every time one of them falls, Ted Haggard was the last that comes to mind, but there have been many. What a disaster. Here's the bottom line. If I genuinely care about someone, I'm going to be honest with them. And folks, that has everything to do with the body of Christ. It's amazing how many times Scripture talks about if your brother sins, go and tell him. Why? so that there can be peace, and not just absence of trouble, so that that person can understand wholeness, completeness, and right fellowship with God. If I genuinely care about someone, I'm going to be honest with them. I'm going to tell them that while the affair that they're fantasizing about seems like a good idea, it will destroy them. If I care about them, I'm going to tell them that. I'm going to let people know that the bitterness in their hearts is not okay. It will ruin their testimony for Christ and will eliminate any chance of fellowship with God. If I care about others, I'm going to tell them that the path they are on leads to destruction and judgment. And one of the biggest problems that the church in America faces today is we're not willing to be honest with ourselves. We're not willing to be honest about the deep struggle and problems that we have with sin in the church. We just want to hear peace, peace, everything's great and I'm wonderful. But to say peace, peace, where there is no peace, is to ignore God's commands. Because the rain will come, the wall will collapse, and the world will laugh at the testimony that you thought you had. God's looking for holiness in his people. And he'll not be fooled, nor will the world, by whitewashing our problems. And the fact is, there's an even bigger problem with us not being honest with ourselves. And the bigger problem is us not fulfilling what God has called us to do. Being a peacemaker involves the ministry of reconciliation. It involves us being made right with God and then taking that ministry of reconciliation and telling others how they also can be made right with God. I want you to look at two passages with me in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 19. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now when he says in him, he's speaking of Christ. "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Listen to this. "By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Do you catch what he said here? Christ's blood was shed to do what? Make peace between God and man. That's reconciliation. We were once alienated from God, but because of Christ, we are now made right with God. We are at peace with God. We have wholeness and completeness because of Christ's sacrifice. We're now able to be at peace. But now listen to what he tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. And he builds on this same idea here about being reconciled with God because of Christ's sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17, and actually many of you will immediately recognize the first verse in that section there, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And folks, many Christians stop at verse 17. They don't read any further. And they say, whether it was at an altar in some church somewhere, or whether it was at home in their bedroom and the lights just kind of came on, and they said, "I'm going to give my heart to Christ and confess my sins and become his." Whatever moment that was that you gave your life to Jesus, Scripture says, any man to be in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, and we say, "Yippee," and I'm going to sit down and do nothing the rest of my life. But we got to read the rest of these verses here. It says, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us work to do." because it says that here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says we've been made new, we've been made whole, we have been made complete, we are recipients of the peace of Christ, we've been reconciled, and that does not mean go back to your life of sin, go back and wallowing in the mud, and do nothing the rest of your life. He says no, be reconciled to God, and now, congratulations, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And it is up to you. God is making his appeal to mankind to come to him, and he makes that appeal through us. And if we say, I'm not going to do it, how dare we? We've been made right with God. We have been made at peace with God. And part of that package that we received was the ministry of reconciliation that he has called us to. God is making his appeal not only to us, but through us. And if you will not be reconciled, you cannot be an ambassador of his ministry of reconciliation. And Paul says in verse 20, we implore you. That's Greek for, hey, please wake up and take this seriously. I paraphrased a little. John Stott writes the following. He says, other examples of peacemaking are the work of reunion and the work of evangelism. That is, seeking on the one hand to unite churches and on the other to bring sinners to Christ. In both of these, true reconciliation can be degraded into cheap peace. I love that phrase, cheap peace. We cheapen the idea of peace by the way we treat it. He goes on, he says, the visible unity of the church is a proper Christian quest, but only if unity is not sought at the expense of doctrine. I'm going to pause. This is so much rich stuff. I want to pause. Let's meditate on that for just a moment. Boy, everybody wants to talk about church unity. Church unity is so important. Well, you're absolutely right, it is. Too many churches have gone down the road of lifting up the idea of unity and in the process thrown doctrine out the window. Well, we don't want to be rigid on doctrine and say that Christ is the only way because then we won't be unified, so we'll just get rid of that nonsense. And what happens? They're all unified heretics. The visible unity of the church is a proper Christian quest, but only if unity is not sought at the expense of doctrine. Jesus prayed for the oneness of his people. He also prayed that they might be kept from evil and in truth. We have no mandate from Christ to seek unity without purity, purity of both doctrine and conduct. If there is such a thing as cheap reunion, there is cheap evangelism, also, namely, the proclamation of the gospel without the cost of discipleship, the demand for faith without repentance. These are forbidden shortcuts. They turn the evangelist into a fraud. They cheapen the gospel and damage the cause of Christ. Powerful words. God has called us to the high calling of bringing his ministry of reconciliation to the world. And if we attempt to do so without repentant hearts, without holiness, without purity, we will be peace fakers, not peacemakers. Yes, I came up with that. That's free for today only. We can't be peacemakers and be phonies, folks. I want to close with a quick look at the last phrase of our text this morning. How many of you like it when I say I want to close? How many of you believe me when I say it? Not many. Okay. says here, they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What did the Son of God do? He brought this message of reconciliation to mankind, right? In himself, he taught the message of reconciliation between God and man, and in himself made it possible by his sacrifice on the cross. He taught peace to those who were far, to those who were near. He was radically honest with everyone about their need to follow him and find true peace. Again, a lot of people have this pacifist notion about Jesus. He just didn't make any waves and didn't say anything to offend anybody. You really need to read the Gospels all over again. He was radically honest. When he looked at the leaders of the church, he says, speaking of whitewashing, he says, "You are whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. You look great on the outside, but inside you stink of death." That's Jesus not making waves. The promise in this seventh beatitude is that if we are bringing the message of reconciliation with God, if we are inviting those we come into contact with to experience the shalom of God, that completeness and that wholeness through a relationship with Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? We will be called sons of God. Why? Because we're demonstrating the same exact character. He came to make peace between God and man, and we are telling others, guess what? You can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's why there's a blessed are the peacemakers. Why? You'll be called sons of God. Named with the very Savior himself, because we're doing what he's called us to do. We're demonstrating the same character, delivering the same message. Well, as usual, a trip through the Beatitudes is not a church picnic. It challenges us. Sermon on the Mount is honestly kind of like a battering ram to the heart. But God wants to get our attention. God always wants to get our attention. We just sometimes listen. I have a hard time listening, so it always starts with me. And I want to challenge all of us, starting with myself. Let's reevaluate our lives in light of this seventh beatitude. Are we truly peacemakers? Is it our highest goal that our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, those that we come in contact with, we work with, is it our goal that they have that wholeness, that completeness, that only a relationship with God through Jesus Christ can bring? Is it? Only then can we be called peacemakers and be called sons of God. Have we, in fact, taken the first step in receiving that peace ourselves? Have we said, God, I need to be honest, radically honest about myself. And when I see your perfect holy standard and I look at myself, I see a major gap in between. Please forgive me of my sin. I accept Christ's sacrifice. And grant to me that wholeness, that completeness, that peace that only you can bring. And then guess what happens after you've done that? You become a new, any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And then what? It's a package deal. You are now given the ministry of reconciliation. God makes his appeal to mankind through you. Let's not take that lightly. That is a great honor. God could have used angels. God could have created other beings. He could have made a really loud PA system. He chose you, and he chose me. What an honor. What a privilege to be peacemakers and sons of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it challenges us. In fact, your very word says that Scripture is profitable. It rebukes us, teaches us, instructs us, helps us. Lord, I ask that we would truly know what it means to experience the peace of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that if any be here today that have not experienced that, that this would be the very day that they say to you, Jesus, forgive me of my sin and make me complete, make me whole, so that I can share in this great privilege in telling others as you make your appeal to mankind through me. Amen.